Open your Bibles with me, if you would, or if you still have them open to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And we had an interesting day as a church yesterday with Patsy being in the emergency room and the Gorman family going through quite a bit of stress, not knowing the whereabouts of their son Andrew. And you know, we all go through sufferings in life, and 1 Peter, I think, helps us prepare for those sufferings. Although specifically in 1 Peter, he is talking about unjust sufferings, sufferings for being a Christian. But I think some of the principles that he teaches us help us no matter what we are going through in life. And so we're going to look at these few verses from verse 12 to verse 19 of chapter 4. And in these verses, we're going to see that Peter gives us some principles that suffering as a Christian brings us at least six gifts of grace into our life that help us to persevere through suffering. Now, I know when I say six, you get a little nervous because we have a hard time getting through three usually around here, but this is a passage that just builds on itself. And as I was going through here, there were just six things that just stuck in my mind that seem to be gifts of God to us when we go through undeserved suffering. So we're going to look at those beginning with verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." First thing he tells us is that suffering as a Christian is normal, and it gives us confident assurance. If you are a believer, suffering will give you confident assurance of your salvation. Peter begins with this, what seems to be an uncomfortable statement for us. Do not be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you as though something strange is happening to you. You know, we have a little bit of a hard time relating to that because we feel like suffering should not be the norm in our lives. Suffering should be something that is abnormal. It was not normal at creation when God created the heavens and the earth. There was no suffering before sin, and there will not be suffering on the new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 tells us this, that he will wipe away every tear from the eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So suffering was not intended to be normal, and neither will it be normal. But for Christians living in this world, in the fallen earth, suffering as a Christian, Peter says, don't be surprised. This is normal. And he begins with a simple word, beloved, and he kind of helps us here because beloved helps divide the letter for us. He used it one other time in chapter 11, chapter 2, verse 11, where he finished his introduction and he moves on to the body of the letter and it says, "Brothers, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which war against your soul." And then he comes here and he uses that word again. He's kind of finished the main thing he's saying. He's moving into a transition into the conclusion of his letter. But I think there's more to it than that, perhaps. It's a term of affection. And he's getting ready to tell them something that's not going to be easy for them to take. He's been talking about suffering and persecution all the way from verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You have been grieved by various trials, and you are being grieved by various trials. And then he He tells them that based on who they are. He begins that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. That's who you are, but you're suffering. You are going to suffer for a little while. And then he gets to chapter 2, verse 11, and he says, "Brother, beloved," and he's going to tell them something there, that you are sojourners and exiles, and you need to abstain from the flesh, and there is a war going on in your soul, and that you need to conduct yourself honorably so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Now, we don't like to hear that so much, because when somebody does something to me, I don't like to do good. I would rather do bad. I would rather revile when I'm reviled. And he says, no, beloved, he is giving them this term of affection, and he's saying, you need to do these things. And these things may seem at first a little strange to you, but this is who you are, and this is how you are to live. And so again, he talks about suffering. He comes to the beginning of the conclusion of the letter, and he talks about suffering one more time, but it does it in a kind of a new angle, a different perspective. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he tells us that they're going through fiery trials for a certain time so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those fiery trials that they were going to are the persecution that he's now talking about. So some of these things are going to be more difficult for us to understand, because we don't truly understand intentional persecution because we are believers. It happens from time to time, and it will happen to our kids at school if they give testimony of Christ, or they're known as being in church on Sunday. Those they play sports with and class with, they will persecute them. And sometimes that may happen to you at work, but we don't know what systematic organized persecution is in our country. So some of these things are difficult for us. It would be impossible for these people to be true to their faith and not be recognized as Christians. It would be impossible for them to do that. It's not impossible for us. You can be nominally Christian. You can publicly express the Judeo-Christian values, and it is still accepted socially in our world. For them, this is an encouragement to understand their present calling. For us, this is preparation. This is encouragement to take more seriously our Christian life, perhaps even encouragement to take more risk in our lives, perhaps to go to Japan or to go to somewhere where it is more difficult. I pray God would raise up some of your children, and you should be praying the same thing, by the way, that God would take your children and that he would use them around the world in difficult places. But I pray that this will encourage us to risk more, that persecution is not something to be avoided at all cost, but it has a purpose. And what is that purpose? The first thing he tells us is it has a purpose to test you. To test what? Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says it's to test the genuineness of your faith. So we either pass or we fail that test. Passing that test means when persecution comes, we have prepared our minds for that, and we are true to our faith through that persecution. And Peter says, this is not a strange thing, that we are destined for this. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. He says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. I'll start in verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul says, we the servants of God, were destined for persecution. This is not something strange. Jesus said the same thing in John. In John 15, 20, he says, if I suffer, you also will suffer. This is not something that is abnormal for us. Jesus' suffering and his rejection and his murder, those things normalized suffering. Those things made suffering for the believer to be expected. But suffering well for Christ is at the same time evidence of our faith in Christ, of our obedience as followers of Christ, that when we pass that test, when we suffer and we persevere, we have a confident assurance of our salvation. So this is not strange. Peter would say, don't fear it. Let your obedience bring a confident assurance that God is working in your life, that God has called you. Just a few verses back in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, persecution is not strange. We are strange. And they malign us. Why are we strange? Because we are sojourners and we are exiles and we don't belong here. Suffering as a Christian is normal. And when we persevere, it gives a confident assurance because Jesus normalized this. Jesus normalized suffering for him. And we have that assurance that our faith is genuine when we persevere through unjust suffering. So the first gift that it gives us is this absolute confidence that we have true faith in Jesus. The second thing he says in verse 13, he goes on, and these just build one upon another. As he's talking, I would call this Peter's theology of unjust suffering. If we got all of these lessons and we learn these and we apply these, we would be ready when this comes. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffering's not easy, but the second gift is abundant joy. Abundant joy. That also seems difficult, doesn't it? That if suffering is normal, and if it is for the testing of our faith, and we pass that test, then Peter says you shouldn't be bitter about it. You shouldn't be afraid of it. You should be joyful. You should rejoice in your suffering. Now, that seems to me to be, at first glance, a strange thought. It does not mean that suffering unjustly is easy. It doesn't mean that we pursue it. It doesn't mean that I look for it so that I can earn some of these things. But we are to rejoice. Why? Well, he seems to indicate that there is suffering now and there is glory later. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There is suffering and there is glory. We saw this in Jesus' suffering in Hebrews, and you know this passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him was the throne of God being returned to the Father. The Father no longer denied him. Jesus was glorified. Jesus suffered. Why was he joyful? Because he was looking to the reward. So what do we see here? In chapter 1, we see something similar in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings and the glories of Christ. That's how it works. That's how the Christian life works. There is suffering now. There is glory later. Jesus suffered. Jesus was exalted. It is the same with us. This is not strange. How does it happen? Rejoice now, he says, in order to rejoice and be glad. Then there's an intensification here that we rejoice now in the sufferings that we share with Christ because Christ suffered, but there's going to be an overwhelming, abundant rejoicing when his glory is revealed. And that is what we're waiting for. Rejoice now in order to rejoice then. Pursue joy in suffering so that the eternal joy will be ours, a joy we have never known. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Let me read those verses for us. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Rejoice now because your reward in heaven is great. There is a reward that is waiting for us. And so when persecution comes, our faith is proven. And now we rejoice because we have a hope. How believers respond to suffering is an indication of who we truly are, whether we truly belong to God. We rejoice now in suffering, knowing that the greater joy that awaits us is coming at the coming of Jesus. The implication is that those who don't rejoice in present sufferings, those who groan and complain and are bitter and turn away from God during suffering, the implication is that those who groan now will be disappointed at the future day. Rejoicing now means abounding joy at the future day. What is that joy we're going to see? We have a glimpse of it. We read one verse in Revelation 21, but listen to these verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. That is the joy that we look forward to. That is why we persevere through unjust suffering. That is a gift of God, that suffering brings abundant joy. The third gift we see is in verse 14. Verse 14, he says this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, which I'm guessing many of us in this room have been, You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The third thing, the third gift I think we see here is that suffering as a Christian hurts. No one likes to be insulted, but it brings abundant blessing. It brings blessing. What is that blessing? You know, the question may pop up in your mind, and it has in mind from time to time, would I be able to stand if I were to experience the suffering of the disciples of Jesus? Would I be able to stand? Would these things be true in my life? Now, when we were, before we went to Russia, we spent a couple of years in Vienna, traveling in and out of Eastern Europe, and just taking Bibles, basically, to those behind the Iron Curtain. And we had to go through some mock interrogations. I mean, we knew these people, but they would almost, they could make you very nervous. Let me say that. And as we went through that training of what could happen, I asked the question to myself, you know, would I be able to stand up under this, or would I give up? Would I just deny any of this just to be out of the situation? Or what about my wife? What am I putting her in? And this principle is important for us with those kinds of questions. As a matter of fact, this may be the key verse in this whole section of the letter of Peter. Peter makes a statement that believers who suffer unjustly are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and God rest on you. The blessing is not in the suffering itself, but because the presence of the Spirit is on them. Now, this can be a bit of a strange concept, because often when we suffer, what are our questions? Our question is, God, where are you? God, why have you left me? God, are you punishing me? And although those are natural, and the psalmist had those same questions, didn't he? But Peter corrects this view, and he says, when you choose to suffer for Christ instead of sin, when you suffer unjustly, the Spirit rests on that person. You can get a picture of this either in the book of Acts, when the Spirit came down as tongues of fire resting on them, when the Holy Spirit came and the power of the Spirit came upon them, or the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, when it says the dove came and rested on Jesus. That is the picture that Peter is painting here. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he says the Spirit rests on those who suffer for the name of Christ. He says, you may be maligned. He talks about that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You don't do these things, and you are maligned. But not only are you maligned by these folks, you are blessed by God. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 5, when they persecute you, you are blessed. You are blessed when they insult you. What does that mean? It means that one's willingness to suffer is proof of the work of the Spirit in one's life. If you are willing to suffer, the Spirit is working in your life, and God has not abandoned you in that suffering. As a matter of fact, His presence is with you, is strengthened in you in that suffering. Ephesians chapter 1, you just try to give you some idea of what this looks like. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, that the Holy Spirit will make you know now what the inheritance is. And that is the idea here, that God will help us in times of unjust persecution, that the Holy Spirit will be on us, that he will give us the strength if we trust him to persevere through that persecution. In Acts chapter 7, there's a story of Stephen. And when Stephen was persecuted, what did he do? He was about to be stoned. He was being persecuted. And he did not recant of anything he said, but he looked into heaven and he saw what? He saw Jesus standing by the throne of God. It was during that time of persecution that Peter or that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and he saw Christ. That was the gift of God in helping him persevere through that persecution. Now, I'm not saying you're going to see Christ if you're a persecutor. You may, if God wants you to do that. If that's what you need, God will do that for you. But as we prepare and as we think that this is a possibility, we know that he will be with us. He will empower us through whatever we need to go through. If our faith is true, if we are rejoicing in persecution, the Spirit of God will be on us in that difficulty. You may have heard of Joseph Tson. Some of you may not have heard of him. He was a pastor in Romania in the 1970s during communism. And he was being interrogated. And to his interrogator, he said these words. He said, "You should know that your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works, sir. You know my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever way you choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again. This man died for what he preached. Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you killed me. Go on and do it." That is the power of the Holy Spirit during times of persecution in that man's life. And I don't know if you know the story of Romania, but there was a peaceful revolution. The church in Romania was strong. Joseph Tson was not killed. He was exiled. But he came to America and made that known, what was happening in his country, made it known. See, persecution is normal, proves our faith, gives us abounding joy, gives us the abundant blessing of the Spirit of Christ on us when we need it the most. Fourthly, verses 15 and 16. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Suffering as a Christian is right, and it breeds a bold witness. Peter distinguishes between just and unjust suffering. He says, don't do it as a murderer. Don't be a Christian murderer or stealer or do evil deeds. That seems a little bit strange to say that to a church. You know, don't murder anyone, but we see that. And there may have been some who were tempted. They may have been reviled pretty seriously and, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He says, don't do the things that unbelievers do. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says this, "For this is a gracious thing." What is suffering? Is a gracious thing. "When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? It doesn't do you any good if you live just like the world and call yourself a Christian and you suffer. That is not unjust suffering. That is just suffering. But then he says, he has this word, don't be meddlers. That seems like a totally different idea. It's not a crime like these others are. It's something different. It's basically the idea of Don't be in somebody else's business when you're not supposed to be in somebody else's business. Or don't have a holier-than-thou attitude with your neighbors. Don't use tactless means to try to get someone into eternity. Now, this is just kind of my opinion, and there are times when we need to force the gospel, but there used to be an old method, and maybe some of us still use it, but I've heard men when I was a kid growing up in the church talking to someone, and first question they would ask them is, if you died today, you know, where you would go. And I remember as a kid thinking, wow, I bet this guy's going to run away pretty quick. Here, this is not going to be too effective. Sometimes it was. Most of the times it wasn't. But what he's saying is, live honorably. Just like he said in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they will see your good deeds. In other words, don't meddle in places that you're not supposed to meddle. Live socially, live well socially in your community so that the gospel is not hindered. Peter wants them to avoid unnecessary attacks, but he doesn't want them to deny Christ. He says, live in such a way that only crime will not make you guilty, that you will be guilty because there's no crime, because there's no offense, that I didn't kill, I didn't steal, I didn't do evil things, I didn't even cause problems by meddling in others' lives, and I'm suffering. And if we suffer for being consistent with the gospel in our words and in our deeds, then I don't need to be ashamed. I don't need to, if I'm rejected or I'm reviled or I'm maligned, as he says, I don't need to revile back. I don't need to criticize back if I'm ostracized or even if it's some sort of systematic persecution. I am blessed and God is glorified. He said, suffering as a Christian. And that word Christian, it's used only two more times. One is at the beginning of the church in Antioch, where outsiders first called this group of believers Christians. And then you'll remember when Paul was in front of King Agrippa, Agrippa said, you hope to make me a Christian in such a short time. It was probably a negative term for them. It was probably a derogatory term for them. And Peter is taking that and he's turning it into a badge of honor. And he's saying in verse 13 or verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer. Yet if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It's a badge of honor. Let him glorify God in that name of Christian, that name that was supposed to be derogatory. You turn it around and you make that a badge of honor because you are suffering for Christ. If we're suffering and if we suffer for being consistent with the gospel, there is nothing for us to be ashamed of. And Peter takes this word and he says, if you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. The ones who need to be ashamed are those who deny Christ when they are persecuted. The ones who need to be ashamed are the ones who do not persevere in faith. Timothy talks about that throughout Timothy. And Christ also says, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. Why are we not ashamed? Because in chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, a precious and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor of him so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone is that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And then he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Why do we not need to be ashamed? Because this is who we are. God has chosen us. He has made us a royal priesthood. He's made us a nation, a holy nation. And he says, this is who you are. So if somebody maligned you, why would you be ashamed of being this? That God has made you alive, that you have been reborn because of God. There is nothing to be ashamed of. And he contrasts that glorifying God by confession and praising him publicly, that they glorify God in the name Christian. How? By enduring suffering with joy. It goes back to verse 13, that we glorify God in our suffering by doing it with joy, that they suffer for being Christian. And Peter says that's an honor. That is nothing to be ashamed of. But let it make you a bold witness for Christ. You see, we have hope and we have joy. And Christ, when we do this, we're saying Christ is more valuable than any human affirmation that we could have. John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching without a license. That may be possible here, I don't know. But he said this, therefore I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake. It is a badge of honor. Fifth thing Paul or Peter says is that verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18, he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? I read those verses, and just very quickly, how does the judgment begin at the household of God? The household of God is us. He talks about God making us a spiritual household. It is the church. In the Old Testament, it was the temple. It was a sanctuary. The New Testament, it's not a building. It's a people. But the judgment begins with us. But if we could go back and look at the passages in the Old Testament, we'd see this is not a judgment of condemnation. This is a judgment of purification, that through persecution, the church is purified. Our friend, Russian pastor, told us one day that it was much easier during the years of persecution to know who was a believer and who was not a believer, because you didn't come to church if you were not a believer. This is a purifying, and we know then, we've heard this, that persecution purifies the church. What is his point that we are scarcely saved? It's not that we're losing our salvation. I believe what he's saying is we are scarcely saved. It's the same word that means difficult. We are saved through difficulty, that we are saved through the persecution that comes into our lives. But the ungodly, those who do not obey, they're lost. And they are on the precipice. And they are about to walk over the edge into eternal damnation. And he's saying, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? They will not be saved. That should instill in us a compassion for the lost. And the last thing we see here, and I close with this, it's really the conclusion for Peter, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. What's the right response of all this? If God is testing and purifying his people by unsaved people and unjust punishment, how do we respond? You know, it's easy to entrust yourself to God when everything's going well in your life, isn't it? He says you're doing this according to God's will. That either means God has ordained this, or he means you're not murdering, you're not stealing, you're not doing any of those things. You're doing this the right way. One of those two things. But it's hard not to question when we're going through that. It's hard not to doubt. It's hard not to be angry. It's hard not to reject everything that we have believed when we are obeying and still suffering. It's hard not to ask those questions. Since it's God's will that believers suffer, that means that we go through nothing that is not part of God's sovereign control. That's why he says he is the creator. He has created all things. Everything we do is under his sovereignty. And he is a faithful creator. He is faithful to his promises and to his people. He'll not leave us nor forsake us. He will vindicate us. He will purify us. He will not condemn us. And so Peter says, entrust yourselves to the sovereign, faithful God, just as Jesus did in chapter 2, verse 23, when it says he entrusted himself to the Father. Proof of that trust, Peter says in the last words, is doing good. That we entrust ourselves to God, and we prove that we are entrusting ourselves to God by continuing to do good, even when it seems unreasonable to continue doing good, even when it causes us pain. Peter says, continue to live as a Christian. Do good in the world so that God will be glorified. Do good in the church. Love to cover sin. Be hospitable without grumbling. Exercise your gift. All the things he said in just the paragraph before that. He's saying, don't let persecution sidetrack you. Don't let suffering sidetrack you from your calling in Christ, because your calling in Christ was to suffer unjustly. Suffering gives us gifts. Confident assurance of our salvation, abundant joy of glory, abounding blessing of the Spirit's presence when we need him the most, caring compassion for the lost, and righteous living in unjust suffering. If we could understand these things, if we could understand this process of suffering, it would revolutionize the church. There are many around the world who are going through and holding on, going through persecution and holding on to these words. If our time comes, when our time comes, may God's word prepare us to do good while suffering. Pray together with me.